We're looking at the proofs of discipleship, the marks, the evidences of those who are truly the disciples of Jesus Christ. We're coming back to a study that we began last time, and in the will of the Lord, we hope to complete our study today. The chapter that we have read, as we noticed on the last occasion, is one of controversy. It is one that records controversy between the Savior and false teachers, the Jewish leaders of the Savior's own day, the Pharisees principally, who had added significantly to the Word of God, who had forced their own views and their own ideas upon the Scripture, and in doing so had altered the Word of God and altered the teaching of God's law to a significant extent and turned it from truth into error. Because you can't add to God's Word, you can't take away from God's Word without entirely undoing the truth of God. It all stands or falls together. And by adding to and taking from and abusing the revelation that God had given the Pharisees had destroyed. Or, to use the Savior's own word, ye make the word of God of none effect. They robbed it of its power. They robbed it of its very power to save souls. The Savior enters controversy with these false teachers. And we are told in the verse 30 that many believed on him. Now, as we began to notice the last time, this faith was not saving faith, because it very soon shows itself to be otherwise. It very soon is demonstrated in the chapter that these who professed faith in Christ at this time were in fact unregenerate men, because before the chapter ends, they curse Christ as a devil and they are ready to stone him. The very people who professed faith in him, who made that profession of faith before very many minutes were passed. And as the Savior presses the truth and the claims of the gospel upon them, they come to resent his teaching. They come to resent the Christ that they had just now professed to believe. They come to curse him. You know there are many, even today, that are ready to profess faith in Christ simply because they have been led to believe that life will be significantly better because they have prayed a sinner's prayer. That they have come to Jesus and all their troubles will be taken away. But then you face them with the truth of what discipleship will mean, of what salvation entails, a life of obedience and service to the Word of Christ. And that's not just quite to their taste. You press the claims of truth upon them, and it won't be very long until they renounce any interest in Him. And they renounce any profession of faith by a life that visibly shows they detest Christ and throw off the commands of God. Whatever it was they believed about the Savior on this occasion, it was not saving faith. We drew attention the last time to the words of James the Apostle, chapter 2 of his epistle, the verse 19, where he speaks there of even the faith that the devil has. The devil believes there is one God and he trembles. And it is significant, I believe, that verse 44 indicates that these men, believers of one kind or another as they were, they believed on him and yet were still the children of the devil. Oh, it's possible to make a profession of faith and still be a child of hell. The Savior indicates very clearly here that a profession of faith is not to be taken as proof positive of being a Christian. That's not the evidence. Words are easy to say. A profession is easy to make.
the evidence of discipleship is what really counts. Because saving faith makes a man or woman, a boy or a girl, a disciple of Christ. You cannot be saved and not be a disciple. Saving faith makes a sinner a disciple of Jesus Christ. Last time, we thought particularly of the first proof of discipleship that the Lord Jesus draws our attention to in this verse 31. And remember that he is addressing particularly those who have made this profession of faith. He says, if ye continue in my word, if ye continue, then are ye my disciples. Perseverance in the word of Christ is the primary evidence of salvation. That is the evidence of discipleship. That is the evidence of true saving faith. They profess to believe. The Lord Jesus immediately brings their profession under an if, under scrutiny, and he says, if ye continue, then are ye my disciples. That's what proves true faith. As I've said, a profession is easy to make. Multitudes have made it. In every shade of theological thinking today, there are multitudes who have professed to believe. Where is the evidence of discipleship? For that is the evidence of faith. That is the evidence of salvation. The words of Christ, then, are all important. And we pointed out that it's not just the gospel record of Christ's words, but this is a reference to all of Scripture, which is all his word, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. It's our relation to the word of God. It's our relationship with our conduct towards the word of God, written in the Scriptures, that will indicate the presence of faith and will indicate and vindicate a profession of faith. These are the works that James is speaking of that proves and validates a profession of faith. We are saved by faith and not by works. But saving faith is always validated and proved by works of obedience to the word of God. And that's what the Savior says here. If ye continue in my word, if that profession is backed up by a perseverance in obedience to the words of God, then you can be assured you have a disciple, or you are a disciple, or you're looking at a disciple, where there is perseverance in the word of God. True discipleship is to abide in Christ's word, is to have his word abide in us, is to have his word dictate, direct, and guide our every decision and our every action. That is discipleship. That is saving faith at work practically in the life of the Christian. So tell me, is your life ruled by the word of God? Does God's word abide in your heart? We paid particular attention last time to the words in the book of James, chapter 1, where the apostle there speaks of the scriptures as the engrafted word. Oh, God's child has the word of God grafted in. The heart has been opened and the word has been planted, and it's growing, living in the heart, producing the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. That's continuity and perseverance in the Word. Where there is no perseverance in the words of Christ, there is no grace. Where there is no abiding in his teaching and in his ways, there's no faith. There's no conversion. There's no life. Because you see, perseverance in the paths of obedience is an evidence of eternal life. Verse 51, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The Lord is obviously not speaking of physical death, for Abraham is dead, the prophets are dead. He's speaking of eternal life, spiritual life.
And abiding in the Word, please understand this, abiding in the Word is the evidence of spiritual life. You cannot say, I have eternal life, and yet disobey the Word of God. Constantly, flagrantly, habitually disobey God's Word. You can't say it. Because the evidence of eternal life is a certain activity continuing in Christ's Word. That's the first evidence. The primary evidence, I believe we can say, of true discipleship. The primary evidence of saving faith. But then the Savior goes on to add a second evidence. And the second proof of discipleship is given to us in the opening statement of verse 32. And ye shall know the truth. Now very clearly the two statements are related. One progresses from the other. He has said, my word is the standard of true discipleship. Progressing on from that, my word will be recognized by the disciple as truth. And ye shall know the truth. Now there is a great deal of truth in this statement for us to consider today. The true disciple of Jesus Christ, the one who has saving faith, is one who has been brought to an understanding of the truth as it is embodied in the words of Jesus Christ. For the disciple, what is truth? The truth is Christ. The truth is Christ's words. To use the words of John 14 and 6, that the disciple of the Savior has come to realize that Jesus Christ is not only the way and the life, but the truth. He is the truth, the embodiment of truth. His words recorded for us between the covers of this book. His words are the expression of truth. And the disciple is one who has come to say, thy word is truth. It doesn't matter how man may rant and rave and reel on the scripture. It doesn't matter how science may set itself against scripture. It doesn't matter how many apostates within the visible church rise up to debate the scripture. The true disciple where saving faith is at work will say, thy word is truth. And that's a dogmatic thing to say. That's a very simple thing to say. But it's what Christ says. We cannot be dogmatic about our own opinions. But we must be dogmatic about the truth. Jesus Christ has said his word is truth. The disciple will recognize that vital principle. But when the Savior says ye shall know the truth, he means more than that. He means that in the heart of the disciple, in the mind, an understanding in the soul of the genuine believer, there is a conscious ability to understand and to respond to the words of Christ. There is in the true disciple an ability to know, to use the word as it stands here in the English, ye shall know the truth. There is an ability referred to here. It is an ability to recognize, an ability to understand, and to respond to the words of the Savior. Turn back with me, please, to the book of, or the same book, and the chapter 6, the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and it's the verse 45. John 6, of course, gives us another memorable, controversial chapter that results, as John 8 results in, those who profess to love Him and to follow Him going away. John 6, and it's the verse 66. Many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Professing to be disciples, but not true disciples. Why? Because they went back. They didn't continue in His word. They said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? But look at John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. John 6:45. Here He is speaking of every single sinner that comes to Christ for salvation. Every single true convert, every man that comes to Christ has this characteristic. He hath heard and he hath learned of the Father. He has been taught by God. He has learned. He has the ability to know, to understand. His mind has been opened. His heart has been enlarged to receive the revelation of the gospel. Every single case, in every instance, those who are truly saved, those who come to Christ, as it's put here, have been taught by God. They learn, respond to, obey, embrace the gospel revelation relative to Christ. John chapter 7, the verse 17. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And the Lord Jesus is speaking here of that instinctive discernment that is implanted in the soul of the sinner who obeys the gospel. If any man obey, he shall know. There is an instinctive ability to discern. This is truth. There is a knowledge that is imparted, a knowledge that is given and planted in the soul in regeneration that opens the mind, that light shines in the darkness. The mind and the understanding are enlightened, and the man knows the truth. John chapter 10, the verse 27. My sheep. Again, here is a term that only, exclusively refers to those that are genuinely the disciples of Christ. My sheep, not a sinner in view among them. They're all the redeemed flock of God. And every one of My sheep have a certain quality. My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. Put the idea of the hearing and the following together, you have discipleship. The disciple has an ear for the word of Christ. The true believer has had his ear, his heart opened to the truth. Ye shall know the truth. We could go on. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The verse 9. Really just picking out some key statements for the entire chapter here develops the thought. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Now let's stop there. Paul is speaking here, and I always like to emphasize that verse 9 has nothing to do with heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking here about the revelation of the written word, the message that Paul preached. And he says, the eye hasn't seen, the ear cannot hear, it doesn't enter into the heart of man naturally. There's no understanding of the gospel. It's foolishness. It is to be dismissed as the babblings of lunatics. How often Paul came across that kind of accusation.
The vain babblings. That's how his message was dismissed. But that's how the natural heart reacts to the gospel. And he's saying here and adding it by emphasis, eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, it never entered the heart of man, the things. And if we were to put the word words in there, it would just give us the sense of the entire passage. The words or the revelation which God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us. See that? Those who are truly the children of God, those who are born again, have been given a revelation. God has opened their eyes. They know the truth. They know the truth. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Here is the mark of the indwelling Spirit. The Apostle John develops this over in 1 John chapter 2. We'll turn to that in just a moment. But notice what Paul says here, that we might know. Verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he, or neither has he the ability to know. He cannot know them, because they are only spiritually discerned, or they are only understood in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Let's just put that a slightly different way. Because it's just the same Greek word translated discerned. He discerns all things. Verse 15. He that is spiritual in the context, the man that has the Holy Ghost, the man who has been saved, he discerns all these things that we have been following down through the chapter. The things that God has revealed, the things that are foolishness to man, the man who has the Holy Ghost, the disciple, the believer, he discerns all things. Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. That's why the Christian, you know, is a mystery to the sinner. That's what Paul is saying here. The Christian, he understands the Scriptures. And he's the Christian then becomes a mystery to the ungodly. When you read your Bible and you get something from it for your soul, that is an absolute perplexity to the ungodly. You get something out of that book. It's dry, it's dusty, it's dead, it's so jumbled, it's so hard to understand. Yeah, but I get something out of it. Why? Because these things are only spiritually discerned. And the poor, natural, ungodly man just scratches his head and thinks you're mad. Thinks you're mad. Aye, but the true disciple, you see, knows the truth. Let's quickly take in John's words in 1 John chapter 2. In this entire chapter, a significant portion of it, he develops this thought that we have noticed Paul make in 1 Corinthians 2. Look at the verse 20. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. We need to take verse 20. Let's take it for the context. Speaking of false teachers, even of those who have the doctrine of Antichrist, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Oh, there are some, you see, that are part of the visible church, maybe even part of a given congregation, and they leave. Now, all other things being equal, and supposing that the truth is preached in that congregation, leaving and departure from the truth is only that which makes it manifest. They're not of us, not of the same Spirit. In fact, the statement that John is making here is that they're of the devil. They're the children of the devil. They separate themselves from the church of Christ. But ye, there's a difference here. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Here's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost resident in the soul and life of the true disciple. And what is the evidence of that? It is knowledge. Discernment. The ability to discern the difference, in the context here, between truth and error. I have met many a Christian, and in discussing with them certain doctrinal matters, they have come to realize that certain things were wrong, but what they were taught or what they believed in the past. And it has often been the testimony that they were never comfortable. They knew, they felt there was something wrong, there was something missing. Couldn't maybe put their finger on it, but they knew. They instinctively knew this just doesn't sit right. This is not right. There's something not just quite right here. Don't know why. Can't show chapter or verse for it. Maybe until much later. But they knew this is wrong. Now that's the work of the Holy Ghost. If you go on down the chapter. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. That's who the Bible's for, you see. See what John is saying? I have written to you because you know the truth. That's who the Bible's for. The Bible is written for those who have been given a knowledge of the truth. Verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing. And that is a reference to the work of the Spirit. The anointing here is the work of the Spirit of God. Teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Oh, that's the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Indwelling every true child of God. For if a man doesn't have the Spirit, he's not Christ's. See, here's an exclusive statement. Every child of God has the Holy Ghost. And where the Holy Ghost is, there is a recognition of truth. That they can take up the Bible and they can say, this is truth. That they can listen to error, however deceitful it may be. And if you just happen to notice in the verse 26, you'll see that John refers to them that seduce you. Oh, deceitful error. Error that was so alluring, it was going to seduce them away from the truth. But the work of the Holy Ghost in the heart of the true disciple will always mean the disciple will embrace truth. Paul taught the Corinthians that it was necessary that heresies came into the church. Why? In order that there be a sifting work done to separate those who were merely nominal Christians, nominal professors, from those who were genuine Christians, because you see, the genuine believer knows the truth. Again, that's a dogmatic statement. And it is sad to see many professing Christians today carried away by doctrines that are manifestly contrary to Scripture. The true child of God knows the truth. The very nature of the disciple is to learn. I might just say, and I'm going to come to this in a minute, that doesn't mean that our grasp of the truth is complete or perfect. But there is a recognition, instinctive to the Christian, of the truth. The very nature of the disciple is to learn. Did you know that the English word disciple, here as it stands, translates a Greek word that just means to learn. It has a special kind of learning in view. It's learning by observation. Learning, especially by inquiry. You know how it is that there's that stage that children go through, and it seems the only form of expression that is in their lips is a question. What is, why, how, and so on. And you hear that a million times a day. But why? 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 That's what it means to be a disciple. It's to learn by asking questions. To soak in the information.
by asking questions of the Master. You know, when the Lord Jesus, you know those words, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Ah, that's the glorious gospel invitation. You know those words. You love those words. You remember labouring in sin and hearing the call of Christ, "Come." And my, when you came, you found rest. And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn." And the verb he uses there is just the same word that gives us the word disciple. We could say, "Come, take my yoke, be my disciple. Learn from me. Learn from my example. Learn from my words." The disciple, by his very nature, is a learner of truth. He knows the truth. He recognizes the truth. And he wants to drink it into his soul. To ask questions. To get to the feet of the Master and say, "Lord, why, how, what, and where?" Put the questions to the Lord and learn. The presence of a teachable, learning spirit is the evidence of saving faith. The more I see of life and the more I see of the work of the ministry, the more I am convinced of this fact. The presence of a teachable spirit is the evidence of true discipleship. I have encountered many people professing the name of Christ and they do not want to learn. And they will not learn. They just do not learn. They have no teachable spirit. Instead, there is an arrogant, proud hardness there. The sort of know-it-all attitude that we all are familiar with and we despise. We discipline it out of our children, or we attempt to do so. To bring them down a peg or two whenever we recognize that hateful spirit, because it's really the spirit of the devil. "I know it all and I will not learn. You can't teach me anything." Oh, we detest that. And rightly so. But the mark of the disciple is a teachable spirit. "Lord, let me learn." The words of Christ, the words of Scripture, they're not mumbo jumbo to the Christian. No, he recognizes them as truth. He wants to learn from them. He doesn't set the Bible aside as mindless ramblings. He doesn't set aside the Genesis record because it doesn't appeal to his intellectual so-called ability. No, the true disciple will say, "Lord, I know nothing. Teach me, for thy word is truth." The words of Christ mean something. They appeal to the understanding that has been enlightened in the new birth. Look at the words of Hebrews chapter 8. And they're a quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. Words in the original context, spoken in prophecy of what God will yet do for Israel. I believe God has a work to do in the nation of Israel. And I believe that this passage we're going to read emphasizes that. But you see, what God does for Israel in the future day, or what he will do for Israel in the future day, is just exactly what he's been doing in man's hearts since the dawn of time, since the fall. For God has only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be saved. And here is a description of the work of regeneration. Here is the new birth. Here is the gospel covenant. Hebrews 8 and 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." Let me emphasize again, it's what God will do for Israel. But it's what God has done for you if you're a Christian today. It's what God has done for every disciple that he has saved down through time. "This is the covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now notice this. Here is the consequence. God in regeneration engraves in the soul the law. His word. But what does that mean on a practical level?
And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all, every one of them, everyone regenerated, everyone with whom God has made a covenant in Christ. Again, it's exclusive language, limited only to the sheep of the Savior. They shall know me. Or they shall know. There's knowledge here. Knowledge. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now that doesn't rule out the need for study. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have difficulties with certain parts of Scripture. It doesn't mean that every Christian is going to attain to the same level of understanding. But it does mean that there is a lowest common denominator in every case of a recognition of truth. The Bible will mean something to the disciple. Just as the voice of the shepherd means something to the sheep. And they follow me. Now that's in flat contrast with the ways of the world. If we just turn over a page or two to John chapter 10 again in the verse 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them. He has put the matter simply. He's used an illustration. He has told it under the form of a parable, using pictorial language. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. My sheep hear my voice. But here were those on the occasion and they didn't understand. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, that message, that revelation means something to the Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them which are lost. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The light. The light of the gospel in earthen vessels. Aye, we're just earthen vessels. But God has given us light. That's the mark of the disciple. They have an understanding of the Scripture. The Scripture, you see, means something to them. Means something. Now, these men did not understand the words of Christ. Though they professed to believe Him, they didn't understand Him. Let me just quickly point out the evidence for this. Verse 37, the final phrase, My word hath no place in you. Verse 43, Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot, ye have no ability to hear my word. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. What does this deafness indicate? This absence of understanding? Ye are not of God. If our children cannot hear the word of God with intelligence and with understanding and with obedience, why is it? It's because they're not of God. They're not of God. Not saved. Whatever their profession. If you go back to the verse 27, which is before the profession of faith of many, we read the statement there, they understood not. There was no difference, you see. The profession of faith didn't make a button of difference. They didn't understand before, they didn't understand after. Why? Because they weren't of God. They were the unregenerated children of the devil. Let me just quickly point out that there are two areas in where this misunderstanding or this lack of understanding is particularly noticeable. The first one is with reference to sin. Because the minute in the verse 33 and following, the Lord Jesus begins to put his finger on sin, they bristle. Oh, I can see them get all high and self-righteous, and they stiffen their back and they square their shoulders. And what do you mean we're sinners? But you see, an understanding of sin is absolutely fundamental to being a disciple. When God opens the heart in regeneration, the very first thing that happens when the light of truth dawns is the recognition I am a sinner. But these men, you see, felt that they weren't sinners. What do you mean we're in bondage? What do you mean we need to be free? We never were in bondage to any man. Of course, the Lord is talking here about the bondage of sin. You're the servants of sin. Ah, but they say we're the children of Abraham. We're covenant children. We're in Abraham's covenant. Ah, the Lord said, that's true. You are Abraham's children. But you're the slaves of sin. And because you're the slaves of sin, you only have the position in that house of the slave. And the servant, he says, doesn't dwell in the house forever. Ah, but the son does. Servant never owns the house. The servant's residence in the house is only temporary. And the point the Savior is making is quite simple. Oh, you're the natural seed of Abraham, and yes, you have been exposed to the privileges of being part of the covenant seed. But because you're a sinner, you're still the servant of sin. And any benefit you derive from being part of that covenant family is only temporary. It's only temporary. All the children of believers enjoy tremendous privileges. But their enjoyment of those privileges is only temporary. So long as they remain in a state of sin, they are the slaves of sin. And the time will come when the slaves will depart into everlasting fire. But the Son abides ever. A reference to Christ. And He whom the Son liberates from the slavery of sin becomes a child of God, adopted into the family. And it's only as a man is converted to Christ that he enters into covenant blessing. But you see, these men have no understanding of sin. Oh, we're Abraham's seed. That's what they were depending on. We don't need to be made free. We don't need Christ. We don't need any liberation. And all the while they're the slaves of sin. They didn't know they were sinners. You know that the true disciple never needs any one to convince him that he's a sinner. You tell a Christian that he's a sinner and he'll say, I know. And I'm a worse sinner than you recognize. And I'm a worse sinner than most people see. You have the example of Paul. How did he describe himself? The chief of sinners. Ah, he's exalted to the level of an inspired apostle, mightily used of God, but I am the chief of sinners. Because no true child of God needs to be convinced of anything else. I know I am a sinner. I know I need Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And how does John go on? The truth is not in us. A recognition of sin then is a fundamental part of knowing the truth, of understanding and knowing the words of Christ. Not only did they not have an understanding of sin, they had a wrong view of Christ himself. I'm not going to take the time to develop this point. But look at verse 54. The final phrase, ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him. Ye have not known him. Ignorant of God, ignorant of Christ. So ignorant of Christ, they cursed him as a devil. So ignorant of the truth that they cursed Jesus Christ. Speaking with words of bitterness and hatred. With devilish venom about the Savior. Professors of faith. Oh yes, professors of faith. But speaking bitterly of Christ. What did he ever do for me? What has God ever done for me? How many a professing believer has come to lament that in times of trouble? Oh, I tell you, a true disciple can't speak of Christ that way. Because they know him. They know the truth. The truth abides in them. A saving knowledge of God is much more than an intellectual acquaintance with Scripture. It's much more than an intellectual acquaintance with Scripture. I'm going to close here with the words of Acts chapter 16, the verse 14. A wonderful historical account of the conversion of Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She came to know the truth. She came to believe the truth. She not only heard it, but she attended to it, put it into practice, began to live, believing the gospel, coming to Christ, and beginning to live as a disciple. Why? Because God opened her heart. There can be all kinds of profession of faith, but unless God has opened your heart, unless you have the experience of the new birth, God cutting the heart and engrafting His word, you are not a disciple. The mark of the disciple, here's what the Lord Jesus does. As soon as there is this profession of faith, if ye continue in my word, and as you know the truth, then there is evidence that you are a disciple. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning, and write it there, and deepen our knowledge of the truth. We need to grow in that knowledge and understanding, develop, to study, to learn, to overcome the difficulties, to overcome our own infirmities. But where the Holy Ghost is at work, there is a knowledge and a response to the words of truth. Let's bow in prayer.